Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Stephen Covey was the author of one of the most influential business books of the 20th century, so this book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of his memorable expressions was this. He said that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. But first you have to know what the main thing is. What is the main thing? I mean, plenty of people around here, they think that the main thing is making more money or advancing in their career. And they're very good, aren't they, at keeping the main thing in their lives. But should that be the main thing? What does the Bible say the main thing is? God, you might say, well, yes, but that's rather broad. Jesus, well, that's getting warmer. As our guest speaker said last week, Bible's a big book, but long story short, it's all about Jesus Christ. But what is the main thing about Jesus? Well, it's his death on the cross. So that is the bullseye on the dartboard, if you like. That's the center. So the death of Jesus is what deals with our biggest problem, our alienation from God. It's the death of Jesus that gets us right with God and rescues us from the coming judgment. It's the death of Jesus that is the heart of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And many of us here know that. We get that. It's not some sort of startling revelation to many here. But it's very easy to drift from that. And that's what was happening to the churches in Galatia that Paul was writing to. When they had become Christians, the cross had been the main thing for them. They trusted in God's grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ had done for them. But now they had allowed works to move into that center circle. And they were trusting in that. And so Paul wrote this letter to call them and to call us back to the main thing, the death of Jesus for us. So far in the letter, he's been laying the foundation that his gospel message is from God, not from man. He says he received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 3, he argues that The heart of this message he received from God is the death of Jesus for us. And to make his case, he calls in a range of witnesses, all of whom testify that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ's death, not through works that we do. So this is the main thing that we need to keep the main thing in our lives. So inside your service sheets, you'll see that the first of the six is the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So if you've got the passage open still, Galatians 3 verse 1, you'll find it a help to follow that. Paul says in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." O foolish Galatians, he says, or as one modern translation puts it, "You crazy Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's as if someone has cast a spell over them, preventing them from seeing what was so blatantly obvious to them in the beginning. So having embraced the truth at the beginning, that as sinners we are right with God through faith in Christ, they had now adopted this view from false teachers that circumcision and works of the law were necessary if you were going to be in the right with God. So Paul takes them back to the gospel message that he had preached to them and that they had received. He says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, these people hadn't been there outside Jerusalem on that first Good Friday. They hadn't actually seen for themselves the death of Jesus. But Jesus Christ, Paul said, had been publicly portrayed as crucified before their eyes in the preaching of Paul. So through his preaching, that had been the focus of his teaching. As he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So displayed before them like some huge advertising hoarding, vividly described as if they had been there themselves. The death of Jesus had been before their eyes. It had filled their vision. It had dominated their horizon. But it wasn't any longer. Now, like Paul, we need to be telling other people about the death of Jesus. Not just telling them about God, not just telling them about church, but about Jesus and about his death for us. That's the main thing. That needs to be the heart of the message that we pass on. To portray before their eyes Jesus Christ crucified. That he died for our sins. That by trusting in his death for us, that is the only way we can get right with God. And we need to urge people to do that, to take that step. You may be someone here today who would say that you're a Christian. But maybe what you mean by that is that many years ago you went through a hard time and you cried out to God for God to help you, and maybe he seemed to answer that prayer. But you've missed the main thing. You've never actually been convicted that you yourself are a sinner heading for judgment, and you need God's mercy through Jesus who died for you, for your sins. And if so, you're not actually right with God yet, and you need to take that step. You could do that even today. Like Paul, we need to tell others about the death of Jesus. And unlike the Galatian churches, we need to keep the cross at the center of what we believe. We mustn't lose sight of it. We mustn't move on from that as they had done. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the cross. We need to keep living cross-centered lives. Now, how do we do that? We try to do that in our services, on Sundays, in our what we sing about, in the teaching. We try to do it by confessing our sins together every week as we meet. We do it by celebrating communion, sharing bread and wine, which we'll be doing next week together. And as individuals in our own lives, we do that by confessing our sins to God each day in prayer. As we do that, we renew our trust in Jesus and his death for us. You could write out some verses about the cross, the death of Jesus, and keep them in your pocket. Meditate on them each day. You could read a book about the cross to refresh that in your mind. The old hymn, "Abide with Me," is often sung at funerals. And it proclaims how much we need the cross, not just in life, but also facing death. It says, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." Second witness is the gift of the Spirit. Paul asks them a string of rhetorical questions to bring them to their senses. If you look in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" God had given these people the Holy Spirit, not because they obeyed the law, but because they believed the gospel. So all they'd done was to hear and believe the good news of what Christ had done for them, and the Holy Spirit came into their lives. Now that's what happens when somebody trusts in Christ. At that very moment, they receive the Holy Spirit. And having the Holy Spirit marks you out as being part of the people of God. And the Spirit had been at work among them. But having begun by faith, they had now shifted their confidence onto their works. Having started the Christian life with their trust firmly on what Christ had done for them on the cross, their trust had now shifted onto what they were doing, onto their works, onto their effort, onto their achievement, onto their performance. Now that shift of trust is very serious. In fact, it's fatal. To flirt with the gospel of works is to dance with the devil. The shift of trust would mean that everything they had suffered for Christ was in vain. It was for nothing, because they would no longer be Christian. That's why he says in verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain?" Next time you're on a flight somewhere, maybe on your next business flight or holiday, try this. When you're halfway to your destination, get up out of your seat and head for the exit. And say to one of the flight attendants, "Thank you for getting me so far. I'll take it on my own now. I'm out of here." What do you think the flight attendant would say to you? Well, probably the most polite thing they would say is, "Sit down, you fool." And that is what Paul says to Christians who think that they can continue the Christian journey under their own steam. He says, "Sit down, you fool. You get out, you die." The lesson is that as Christians, we need to go on as we begun. So we receive the Spirit through trusting in Christ's death for us, and the rules of the game never change. So 20 years later, you can still only be right with God through the death of Jesus. So the basis of our acceptance by God doesn't shift after a few years to the good things that we've been doing. But we can so easily fall into that trap, as these Galatian churches had been doing. There's a great little book by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. And in this book, he uses the image of the plate spinner. He tells the story of a guy called Stuart, who is a new believer. And as a new believer, he's full of the joy of God's grace to him in Christ and his death on the cross. And then one Sunday morning, he meets a guy at church called Mike. And Mike asks him if he's been reading the Bible every day. And he tells him, "Well, I've been trying to read it, but just at random." And Mike says, "Listen, that's not the way to do it. I've got a read through the Bible in a year plan, and I'll make you a copy." And so this new Christian, Stuart's eyes light up. He thinks, "Oh, fantastic." And so a few days later, he lifts a plate called Bible reading up onto a long stick, and he starts it spinning very hard. A few weeks later, someone else tells him about the importance of memorizing verses of the Bible. And so he gets the memory verse plate up spinning on its stick as well. And then someone else tells him about how vital it is to join a small group. And so he does. And then somebody else urges him to go to Christian conferences and to meet with someone one-to-one and to start telling other people about Jesus and to join a serving team. Fast forward 6 months, and Stuart is busier than he has ever been in his life. One by one, he's added more and more spiritual activity to his life, and he now has a dozen plates that he's trying to keep spinning. And all these things are good, and some of them are vital, but over time, Stuart has allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. His confidence before God is no longer in the death of Christ for him, but it is in his ability to keep all the plates spinning. And so one Sunday you'll see him full of joy because he's had a really good week. He's kept all the plates up on their sticks. But on another Sunday, after a week in which he's let a number of the plates fall to the ground, he's spiritually low and he feels that God is disappointed in him. I wonder if you can relate to that at all. We need to beware the drift into legalism. So letting our spiritual performance become the basis of our confidence before God. Now, that's not to say we stop doing these things. They're God-given means of spiritual growth. They're good things. But we must keep centered on the cross. That God accepts me today because of Christ's death, not because I've been good at plate spinning in the past week. And I can rejoice today in God's acceptance of me through Christ and his death for me, even if there's the sound of broken plates crunching under my feet. Third witness is the example of Abraham. Have a look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:5, we had this in our first reading, records how God had made a promise to Abraham. He'd taken him outside on a clear night, and he'd said to him, look towards heaven, number the stars if you can, if you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That means because he trusted God's word, God treated him as righteous, although he was still a sinner. So because he believed the promise, God declared him to be accepted and in the right with him. And what was true for Abraham is true for us. That if we believe God's promise to us in the gospel, we are counted as righteous before God, although we're still sinners. The key thing is not works but faith. And faith comes up 9 times here in the first 12 verses of chapter 3. If we trust God's word, as Abraham did, then we are his children. So the people of God, they're not Abraham's physical descendants, they're his spiritual descendants, those of faith. So look at verse 7. It says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So are you a man of faith? Are you a woman of faith like Abraham? Faith is, what is it? Well, it's basically coming to God with empty hands. It's saying, in the words of the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So it's not coming to God with our hands full of all the good stuff that we've done. It's not coming to God and saying, look at me, look at what I've done, are you impressed? Faith looks at what Christ has done, not at what I've done. And faith is not some sort of vague, general belief. Faith is laser focused on God's promise. So faith is not just believing that God exists. It's not just some vague idea that there's some higher power up there. Faith is trusting in God's promise to us in the gospel, in Jesus, in his death for us. Now, that kind of faith is not irrational. It is not a leap in the dark. John Lennox, a professor of maths at Oxford, has written a very helpful book about the new atheists, which is called Gunning for God. And he devotes the first chapter of this book to what faith is and what faith isn't. And he says that people try to make out that faith is something religious without evidence, whereas science is evidence-based belief. And he says it's nonsense, that faith is simply trust. Trusting in what God has done for us in the death of Christ, in history, for which there is overwhelming evidence. Through such trust in Christ, we get right with God. We are counted righteous, although we're still sinners. And so if you want to learn a bit of Latin, impress your friends, as Luther put it, simul justus et peccator, this little phrase, which means at the same time righteous and a sinner. The fourth witness is the law of Moses. The Old Testament law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, made clear that you could not get right with God through keeping the law. So if you look at verse 10 here, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written," Deuteronomy 27, 26, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." If you go the law route to get right with God, you are cursed by God. And cursed is the opposite of blessing. It is not a good thing. It means condemnation. It means eternal death. And the reason that the law brings curse is this: that to get the blessing, you have to keep all of it. And nobody does. Nobody can. Even just one sin, even just a single sin, means you've broken the law and you are cursed. What does it take to get a flat tire on your bicycle? Just one tiny nail hole, the whole thing's useless. What does it take to pop a balloon? Just one pinprick. What does it take to sink a boat? Just one hole. A chain is useless if just one link is broken, and so on. It's the same with God's law. One failure means we come under the curse. Adam and Eve, they were banished from the Garden of Eden for one sin. And let's face it, we've all done a good deal more than one sin in our lives. The law brings curse, the curse of God, condemnation on the last day, and now in the present as well. In the present, the burden of guilt, the anxiety, the insecurity of trying to do enough good stuff to get right with God and failing. That's what law-based religion does to people. It screws you up. It either makes you proud and you become very superior and judgmental towards other people because you think you're better, or it plunges you into despair because you're aware that you can't make the grade. And yet this is the route that so many people are on. This guy, Martin Luther, had been desperate to get right with God. He'd become a monk so he could devote himself to the pursuit of holiness, freed from other distractions. He prayed. He fasted. Sometimes he fasted for 3 days, consecutively without a single crumb. He deprived himself of comforts. And at times he would get to the end of a day and he would say, "I have done nothing wrong today." But then misgivings would arise. Have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough? Later he wrote this. He says, "I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me. If I'd kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. But instead of peace, there was disillusionment." Commenting later on the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote this. He says, "This word is too high and it's too hard that anyone should fulfill it. And this is proved not merely by our Lord's word, but by our own experience and feeling." So what hope is there? Well, life comes not through the law, but it comes through faith. Have a look at verse 11. It says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Two Old Testament verses are quoted here. Both promise eternal life. One promises life through faith, the other through the law. But to get life through the law, you have to keep all of it, and no one does. And so it's only through faith that we can have life. Eternal life that begins now and continues with God forever. And so Luther here, the disillusioned monk, in his quest for peace with God, he'd actually set himself to learn and to teach the scriptures, the Bible. And between 1513 and 1517, he lectured on the book of the Psalms and Romans and Galatians. And then one day, light broke through the darkness, and this is what he writes. "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience." And he writes that as he studied the book of Romans, he recalls, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith," which is quoted here in verse 11. "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and this passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." The fifth witness is the cross, the work of Christ. What happened on the cross? Well, look at verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So we're saying we are under the curse for breaking God's law, but on the cross, Christ rescued us from that curse by, it says, becoming a curse for us. So he took on himself the curse that should be ours. Our sin was reckoned to him. He was cursed in our place. That's what happened on the cross. In the Old Testament, when someone was executed as a criminal, they were then hung on a tree as a sign that they were under the curse of God. And so Jesus, it says, hung on a tree. That is the cross. Cursed by God as he took on himself our sins and paid for them. Now notice the result is that if we trust him, we get the blessing. Verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The gospel sets before people Christ crucified, and it offers them on that basis a double blessing. The double blessing is justification and the gift of the Spirit. So being right with God and sharing the life of God. A new status and a new experience. And it's all through the cross. It's only through the cross. But this biblical understanding of the cross is deeply offensive to many people. And it's one reason why it's hard to keep the main thing, because people don't like it. There's a guy called Sir Alistair Hardy, who was formerly professor of zoology at Oxford. And he was friendly to all kinds of religious experience because he'd spent a lifetime investigating it. But the gospel was one exception. He wrote this: "I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God, in the shape of his Son, tortured himself for our redemption. I can only confess that in my heart of hearts, I find such religious ideas to be among the least attractive in the whole of anthropology." But the Bible says this is precisely what happened on the cross, that Christ became a curse for us. And faith takes that personally. Faith says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Well, our sixth and final witness is the promise of God. These final verses of this passage are about the promise and the law. The promise God gave to Abraham and the law that God gave to Moses. And they're based on different principles. So the promise says, God says, I will. And in the law, God says, you shall or you shall not. And the big point here is that the basis of relationship with God is the promise that came first. And the law that came later in salvation history doesn't change that. We receive our inheritance through believing the gospel promise, not through keeping the law. So we look at verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So he's saying a covenant is unchangeable, it's fixed, it's binding. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So he's saying there ultimately the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ and those united to him by faith. This is what I mean, he says. The law which came 430 years afterwards doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It's saying that the basis on which we get right with God, receive blessing, get life, it is promise, not law. Believing the gospel promise, not obeying the law. And that's always been the case, Old Testament, New Testament. But like the Galatian churches, we will feel the pull, of law-keeping to get right with God. So law-keeping to get right with God is our sort of default setting as sinful human beings. And you see, so many things in our life are based on law-keeping, performance, aren't they, for acceptance. Just think about it at school. What's it all about? It's all about grades, based on your effort, based on your achievement. Then if you get to university, you study hard, and then you have to pass final exams. And then after that, you get a job, and at work, it's all about your performance and your appraisals. You work, you get rewarded with a salary, maybe with promotion. But it's not like that with God. So God doesn't say, be good and I will reward you. Make the grade and I will accept you. No, instead he says, here's a gift. Will you receive it? But receiving it means recognizing you're not good enough and you don't make the grade. And that is something that many people refuse to accept. In fact, they find it offensive. Back in the 18th century, there was a woman called the Countess of Huntingdon. And she had a significant impact in England. Whenever she could, she invited members of her social circle, and it's a, you know, up there social circle. She was the Countess of Huntingdon. So whenever she could, she invited members of her social circle to come and hear the renowned preacher George Whitefield. And in fact, she had become a Christian through his ministry. This was the reply of one of the people she invited. This is the reply of the Duchess of Buckingham. She wrote, I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist lay preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive. You can just imagine her tone, can't you? But it's true, and this is why the cross is the only way for us to get right with God. And that is why it's the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So it's not about our performance. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. There was a guy called Tertullian. He lived from 150 to 239 AD. And he was a lawyer, and he came to Christ at the age of 40. And he made this fascinating comment in one of his writings, just in passing really, about Christians in his day. He said, at every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at the table, when we light the lamps, when on the couch, on a seat, And in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace the sign, that is the sign of the cross, upon our foreheads. Interesting comment. Now, making the sign of the cross all the time during the day could just be superstition, could just be like footballers who run off the pitch and cross themselves, or when they score a goal, cross themselves. Or like people who wear the cross as a piece of jewelry, could just be superstition. And making the sign of the cross is no evidence that you've understood the cross. Ironically, it tends to be a custom in churches that don't preach the true gospel. And the Bible doesn't anywhere command us to make the sign of the cross. But if it reminded those early Christians to keep the cross central, to keep living cross-centered lives, well, good on them. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's one scene where it says of the main character, just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble. That is how the Christian life begins, and it's how the Christian life continues. We don't then move on from the cross. We need to keep it before our eyes every day. We need to cling to it. Never move a meter away from it, or rather from him. Because when we talk about the cross, it's really a shorthand, isn't it? And what we mean by it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the main thing we need to keep, the main thing, is not actually a thing, but it is a person. Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let's pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard. And then after that, Leke is going to come and lead us in prayer.